Well, good morning. We do welcome you to the second hour of Sunday school. We've been going through Matthew here since August. We're going to finish wherever we are the last week here in January. In February, we'll have new classes that will actually start. And so we've only got a couple more weeks. Somehow next week, I'm going to do the Olivet Discourse in 1 week. I don't know how, but we will. We're in Matthew chapter 22. And as I was preparing for the lesson, I was trying to think of an illustration, a way that I could illustrate really what I think the lesson is trying to teach us here. And I got to thinking about, have you ever wanted something really bad? I mean, you really wanted it bad. I mean, you thought about it, you planned how to get it, you thought about how good it was going to be once you got it. Then you finally got it, and it just really didn't satisfy you. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that, and a way that would be real, it would be real personable to you. And of course, you're by now reading the title of the lesson. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you really, really, really wanted this new pair of shoes. Now, we're not talking about just any pair of shoes. We're not talking about Payless shoes here. We're talking about an expensive, nice pair of shoes. Now, not that any of you would ever want those things, but let's just imagine that were to happen. You've thought about the shoes. I mean, they're the perfect shoes. They're the exact right color for this particular outfit. Of course, you've got to go buy the outfit first, but you've got them. You imagine, I mean, they're going to be, everyone's going to notice them. Everyone's going to see them and say, where did you get those shoes? I mean, you've really begun to make plans, but then you think, you know, they're too expensive. I mean, you know, really, I'll wait till they go on sale, and when they go on sale, then it'll be okay if I buy them when they're on sale, but you can't wait. I mean, you just got to have them, and finally you do get them, and you put them on, and you put them with your little outfit, and you've got the perfect, what's the word, ensemble. I mean, it just looks great, and you wear them. And then a few months pass, and maybe your husband or something says something to you. You know, I haven't noticed those shoes. I mean, have you worn them again? Well, no. And it starts. Well, you know, really, I got to looking at them, and really, they really weren't the right shade. And so I just haven't worn them. Or, you know, they make my feet look big, and so, or you know, they're just not comfortable, and so I just haven't worn them again. Now, not that those things would ever happen to any of you in this class. I mean, I'm sure you've never done anything like that. But maybe there are some shoes in your closet that you thought were going to be perfect, and you've worn them one time, and you've never worn them again. Now, let's just imagine that that's happened. That's really what the lesson here is all about. Now, we've been studying through Matthew, as I said, since August. And as we've kind of made this jet tour through Matthew here, we come to chapter 22. Now, as we've been studying, now think about what we were trying to start. At the very beginning, we said what we want to do in this study is to understand what Matthew was saying to his particular audience. What it is that they understood that when we read through it, we miss it. But what did his audience understand him to be saying to them from where they were? Now, as we do that, let's review for just a moment. I mean, when you think about Jesus' first 30 years, I mean, he's just another guy in the community, right? I mean, he's going to church, he's working in the cabinet shop, he's just another guy in the community. I mean, you see him at the synagogue, you see him out, but he's not really anything really special. But now we look at the last 3 years of his life, is where Matthew starts, and for 3 years now he's been preaching, teaching, traveling around, I mean, performing miracles, healing people, I mean, giving them sight, making crippled people walk, people that can't speak, talk. I mean, he's even raised people from the dead. And so people really begin to look at him and say, could this be the Messiah? I mean, maybe this really could maybe be the Messiah. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we went through chapter 19, and chapter 19, he talked to the disciples, and they said, hey, what's in this for us? I mean, we brought the children to you, and you said, and we said, they shouldn't be coming, let's send them away. And you go, no, let the children come. So the people that we send to you, the people that we don't think should come to you, you let them come. And then here comes this rich young ruler who we think would be just great. And what do? You send him away. And so they asked the question, what about us? What are we going to get? Remember what he told them? You're going to get houses, you're going to get farms, you're going to get children, you're going to get brothers and sisters. I mean, they're going, just what we thought was going to happen. I mean, he's going to overthrow everything, he's going to become the king, and we're going to be right there. We can't wait. And what happens? Last week in chapter 21, the triumphal entry, right? I mean, they can just envision it. I mean, it's about to happen. I mean, those houses, all those things, we're about to get those things that he was talking about. And they're ready, they're prepared. And then what does he do in end of chapter 21, end of chapter 22? He starts punching the religious leaders of their day right in the nose. I mean, he runs them out of the temple. He tells them that God's going to take away the kingdom from them. I mean, did they understand him? Look what it says in chapter 21. At the very end of the chapter there, in verse 43. In verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Did they understand what he was talking about? Look in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood what he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him a prophet. They knew exactly what he was saying. You know, we've been teaching through these parables, and we said sometimes the parables, they're a little difficult to understand. I mean, really, you've got to have an explanation by Christ or you really don't understand them. The parables we're going to go through today, they don't need any explanation. I mean, the people, they don't say, "Hey, please explain this to us. We can't understand what it is you're saying." They understood exactly what he was saying. As we begin looking at these parables, I mean, they're simple, they're easy to understand. Look in chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And this is the first 14 verses here, it's the parable of the marriage feast. Let's just read through the parable and see what he says. It says, "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, the oxen, the fatted livestock have all been butchered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, they went their way, one to their own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and even killed some of them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in... to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then Jesus said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, let me say this. I mean, we're going to fly through this today. Spurgeon preached 7 sermons on this one parable. 7 different sermons on this one parable. Let's just set the characters. Let's set the scene, kind of get it in our mind what's going on. It starts off talking, beginning of verse 2, with it says there is a king. Now, who is this king? And you can answer that. Who is this king? God. God's the king, okay? So we've set the character. It says is there a king? There's a kingdom involved, and the king, of course, is God. And then it goes on to begin talking about it. It talks about the son. Of course, who is the Son? Jesus. Okay, so we've got the King. The King is said, and he is God. We've got the Son. Of course, that is Christ. There's a celebration going on here. Now, this celebration is not what's known as the marriage supper of the Lord. And so this marriage supper of the Lord is about to occur here, but we're going to send out some slaves first. Notice how it says that. It says in verse 4, he says, verse 3, it says he sent out slaves. Again, in verse 4, it says he sent out slaves. Now, who are these slaves that they're sending out? The king, God, is sending out these slaves to tell about his son. And who are these slaves? Prophets. Prophets? Ministers? They're people that are sharing the gospel. And so these people are sharing the gospel, they're ministers of the gospel, and they're going out to share the gospel, to say that the Messiah is coming. Now, who gets the invitation first? The Jews, okay? It says very clearly here that the Jews receive the invitation first. So here's what we've got. God sends out an invitation. He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come to the marriage supper of the Lord. My son is going to be married. And he sends out this invitation to the Jews. And he sends out his ministers and say, all you, the Jews, you come. You're the chosen ones of God, you come. And so that's the invitation that's gone out. And as this invitation has gone out, they're going to respond. But now let's look at the response. As we begin looking at their response, it says they paid no attention in verse 5. Some went one way, some went to their farm, some went to family. And then verse 6 says, some seized the slaves, mistreated them, and even killed some of them. Here's what they did. They could come, but they wouldn't come. It's very important that you understand it. They had the ability. They could come, but they would not come. And what did they do? Now, it really doesn't tell us a whole lot here in Matthew, but we know they made excuses. Because if you look over in Luke chapter 14, it's the same parable here, Luke chapter 14, you'll actually see some of the excuses. Now, I want you to look at these excuses that are given for not coming. Beginning in Luke chapter 14, verse 18. It says, they all alike begin to make excuses. Not some of them, not a few of them, but all of them are making excuses. And what are the excuses? The first one says to them, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, think about that. You bought a piece of property and you need to go out and look at the piece of property. Why would he need to go out and look at the piece of property? You would assume if he bought the piece of property, what? He's already looked at it. He didn't need to look at it again. It didn't go anywhere. And so he's just making excuses, really, all he's doing, right? Verse 19. I bought 5 oxen, another one says, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Same there. Well, I mean, you would assume if he's bought 5 oxen, he's already seen whether or not they can do what they're supposed to be doing. So he's just making another excuse. But they get better. Verse 20. I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. That doesn't tell us why, well, you know, why he can't come. He just says, I got married, and so I can't come. Well, pretty lame excuse, right? Well, what you begin to understand is exactly what I said. They could come, but they wouldn't come. They despise the king. Now think about that. Who's the king? The king is God. They despise the king. Now, how do we know that? Go back to chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 6. It says, they seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Now, let me ask you a very simple question. If they hated his slaves, they must have hated him. I mean, it's very clear that they hated the slaves and what the slaves were saying. And what are the slaves saying? Remember who they are. They're the ministers of the gospel. They're the ones telling them about God. So these ministers of the gospel come out and they hate them, so they must hate the one that they're talking about, which is God. Now, if you'd have asked these Jews, did they hate God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, they would tell you that they didn't hate God. But very clearly, that's what the passage says. They hated the master of the slaves. So what does the king do? Well, when you read through verses 8 through 10, he says to the slaves, the wedding's ready. Those were invited, and they're not worthy. Verse 9, go therefore into the main highways, as many as you see there, invite to the wedding feast. So they went out to the streets, gathered all that they could find, both evil and good, and they filled it with dinner guests. Now let me ask you a question. Why would God do that? Now think about that. Why would God do that? Remember who's making the invitations? It's God. He's the king. Why would God go out here and start bringing in people who were not the pretty people, who were not the rich people, who were not the influential people, who were not the prominent people? Why would God start bringing in people like that? When you really begin to start thinking about that and you really begin to grasp that understanding, John Piper's written many, many, many books. And in his books, there's pretty much the same theme through every book and through most every sermon that John Piper teaches and preaches from. Anybody know what that theme is? Anybody remember? God's glory. That's it in a nutshell. He has a statement that he says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Now think about that. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. What he's saying there is that God's going to be glorified. God is going to be honored. He sends out the invitations, and what do the people say? Well, we could come, but we're just not coming. We just don't want to come. God's going to be glorified. God's going to be honored. And he says, okay, if you won't come, then I will invite these, and they will come. Because I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be honored, either by you or by someone else. You see, what happens is, they were missing what Jesus was trying to teach to them. They were completely oblivious to it. It's what the religious people of the day, what Jesus was trying to get them to understand that they were missing. And it's the same today. They thought they had it all together. They thought that as long as you're doing this, and as long as you're doing that, and you're saying this, and you're coming to that, and you're a part of this, as long as you do those things, then you're okay. You see, no one was concerned about the glory of God. Now grasp that, because that's what Christ is trying to get across to them. You see, they thought those new shoes would be great. They thought those new shoes were going to make that ensemble look great. But they put the shoes on and went, well, it's the same old shoes. And what Christ was saying is, you missed the point. God being glorified. God being honored. It's the same today. Many are being religious. Many are saying the right things. They're leading moral lives. They're concerned about themselves and could care less about the glory of God. They want to have their own needs met, and that's really all they're concerned about. There's no concern whatsoever for God. So what Jesus does is, He condemns that attitude here in this parable. It's a damning attitude is what He says. Now how do we know that? Turn over to John chapter 12. Now in John chapter 12, we're back to the triumphal entry again. Last week's lesson. And as you walk through it there, we see the triumphal entry. Notice verse 36 of John chapter 12. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of God. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and He hid Himself from them. Now why did He do that? Why does He go away from them? Why does He hide Himself from them? I mean, what's the problem? Verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet what? They were not believing in Him. What's the problem? I mean, these are religious people. They name the name of God. They believe that they knew the way to heaven. They believe that they had found the way to heaven, knew how to get to heaven. So what's the problem? Well, when in the same text there, when you look down in verse 42, look what it says there. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. They were more concerned about what people thought about them. Back to the shoes again, right? They were more concerned about what people thought about them. You see, they weren't concerned about the glory of God. They wanted Jesus to fix things for them. They wanted Jesus to make them look good. They wanted Jesus to satisfy their problems. But they had no concern whatsoever about the glory of God. I mean, they had excuses. I mean, some of them, think about evangelism training. Some of you may have gone through our evangelism training, or you've been through some evangelism training in the past. If you walk up to Jesus, if you walk up to people and you say, you ask them about their relationship with God, about their relationship, especially here in the South, what does everyone say? I too love Jesus, right? I love God. I believe in Jesus. I mean, they may tell you when and where they were saved years and years ago. You see, if you ask people about Jesus and who Jesus is, they'll do the same things the Jew was doing. Well, He's done this for me, and He's done that for me. But when it came to the glorification of God, when it came to the honoring of God, Christ is saying they were totally missing it. It's the same today. Some of you may have gone through some training where they asked a question. The question that's asked is, if you were to die today and you had to stand before God, why should He let you into heaven? Now you think about that. Pretty profound question there, right? I mean, what would the standard answer be that you would get? Well, if I stood before God today and He asked me why I should come into, why He should let me into heaven. Oh, well, you know, I've been a pretty good person. I sure hadn't been as bad as that Joe down the street. I mean, you know, that guy is really, I mean, you won't believe some of the things that guy. I've lived a better life than him. I mean, I've lived a pretty decent life. I'm really not as bad as, I'm a good person. I think I should get in. I mean, I think I should. That's the type answer normally that we would hear. I mean, I've done the best that I could with what I had. But then when you really get down to it, I mean, you walk up to some others, and what will they do? If you go back to Matthew chapter 22, you'll see how some others will respond. Look in verse 13. Go back up to verse 11. It says, when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Understand what he's saying. He shouldn't have been here. In other words, the question is, why should I let you into heaven? That's what he's saying. Why should you be here at the wedding feast? Why should you be here at the marriage supper of the Lord? Why should you be here? And he says to him, friend, how did you come in here without any clothes? And what does the man say? He was speechless. You understand that's how many will respond if you ask them that question? Some will certainly say, well, you know, I've done the best I can. I'm a moral person. I'm a good person. But others will just be speechless. They have no answer to give you. They have nothing to say. They have no reason that God should let them into heaven. And notice how Jesus responds. Does Jesus say, well, you know, that's okay. I mean, you did the best you could. What does he say in verse 13? Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. Pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, you think about that. I mean, you have friends, you have family, you have relatives that if you ask that question, they will say, well, you know, I've done the best I can. Others of them will just be speechless and they'll just look at you like, you've lost it. And what Christ says here is, bind them hand and foot and throw them into outer darkness. Jesus doesn't end there. If you keep going on through chapter 22 into chapter 23, look at verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, and Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chairs of Moses. Now, what is he talking about? What's wrong with the Pharisees? I mean, think about it. This is the most highly, they're the most highly regarded, the most highly respected people of their day. They believed the Scriptures. They made it their duty. They made it their life to obey the Scriptures. I mean, even in the smallest of details, Their very name meant to be to live a separated life. I mean, these people aren't sex offenders. They're not murderers. They're not thieves. So what's wrong with them? Look in verse 3 of the same chapter, chapter 23. It says, therefore, all that they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. What's the problem? They're the exact opposite of Jesus. Now, let me say that again. They're the exact opposite of Jesus. They do not know God. They've never been changed inwardly. They should have been humble. They should have been compassionate. They should have been loving and forgiving. And what does he say about them? Well, if you look there in verse 3, they're pretty hypocritical, right? I mean, they practice one thing, they preach one thing and they practice something else. They don't do what they say they do. They don't practice what they preach. Secondly, in verse 4, it talks about how they're just indifferent. I mean, they won't even lift a finger to help someone. I mean, that's pretty indifferent there. And then thirdly, they were certainly very proud in verse 5. I mean, they want everyone to see them. They lengthen the tassels on their garments, their phylacteries. They want everyone to notice them. They want them to call them rabbi. They're really concerned about what people think. But notice how Jesus responds. If you continue on the verses there, he's just the opposite. Look in verse 9. It says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is who in heaven. What does he say? Be humble. Don't worry about what people call you. Don't worry about what people... Be humble. Then in verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoa, now wait a minute. Now you think about that. Who is he talking to? He's talking to these religious people who weren't anyone's servant. And he's telling these religious people that you need to be someone else's... You need to have a servant attitude? I mean, just the opposite of exactly what they were thinking. And then in verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Don't be grandstanding. He said, you're just really concerned about what everybody else thinks about you, and you're not really concerned about God and His glory. And what he does then for the rest of the chapter there is he lists out these woes. And, excuse me, in my Bible it says 8 woes. In my notes here it says 7 woes, and don't want you to think there's a difference there. It's like Thomas Morning. Some would say 6, some would say 7. Concerning the Lord's Prayer, it's the same way here. Matthew's going to list out these woes here. And as he does, he's going to list these woes. They are wails. They are cries concerning it. These are religious people. And notice what he says about them. Beginning in verse 13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who want to enter. He said, what you're doing is you're making salvation hard for people. You're making salvation difficult for people. It was as if they would lead people up to the very threshold of heaven and then go, oh, sorry, you can't come in. I mean, you're really just not good enough. Sorry. And so they would lead them right up to the threshold of heaven and go, well, no, you can't come in. They're making salvation difficult for people. But not only are they doing that, look in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and then you will become, and when they become one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Now what's he saying there? You're corrupting these converts. You're corrupting them. What you're doing is you're wanting them to be just like you. You see, they didn't just stop with stopping people from getting into heaven. They took it further. They began to encourage. They began to solicit people to their call, to their way of thinking. And that's exactly what they had done here with the people. Then in verse 16, he really lays it on them. Beginning in verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the goat of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the goat of the temple that sanctified the goat. And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering, it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar, swears both by the altar and everything in it. Whoever swears by the temple, swears by both. And in verse 22, whoever swears by heaven, swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Let me let you understand what's talking about here. Here's what they were doing. They were saying, you know, if you swear by this, well, that's not going to be any good. You've got to swear by this. God's going, wait a minute. Christ says, you're just trivializing religion. Now, what you're doing, this is moral relativism. What you're out here doing is you're saying that whatever you think it should be, that's what it should be. I was watching a program this past week. It was a documentary, PBS, called Country Boy. Anybody see this? Nobody. I can't believe no one saw it, but I can. It was called Country Boy. It was Eastern Kentucky. It was amazing. It was amazing the poverty and the situations these people were growing up in. But one young man lost his parents. Dad had killed himself. He had killed his mom, then had killed himself, all this. Terrible childhood. Shows this young man, 16, 17 years old. Piercings, long hair, the whole thing. He's going to this special school because he's got kicked out of the public schools, all these things. Well, he's had a religious experience. He's become a Christian. And here's what he said. He said, you know, I hate it when people tell me what I can do and what I can't do. I just despise it. That would be normal, right, for most teenagers. But this is a Christian teenager. And what he went on to say is, what we need to do is let each person interpret the Bible for themselves. And then let them determine what that says to them. And whatever it says to them, that's what it says. And no one else can correct them. You understand that's moral relativism. That's what it is. In other words, I will determine what's okay for me, and you determine what's okay for you. Now, what he did was he determined that it was okay for him to sleep with his girlfriend. And that's what they were doing. He determined that it was okay for him to smoke. He determined it was okay for him to drink. He determined all those things because that's what he determined. That's what they were doing. That's the same thing the Pharisees were saying. We're going to determine what's okay to do and what is not okay to do. And then we're going to set those rules. Some 600 different rules that they set. You see, they were trivializing religion. It was becoming whatever they conceived it to be. And Christ pronounces a woe on them for doing that. Then he goes further. Notice the next one in verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, deal, cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting them. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel." People have gone to this and said, well, what did he really mean by straining a gnat and swallowing a camel? I mean, you really can't swallow a camel. You understand what he meant? He meant straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what he meant. When you look at this, you understand they're neglecting what's really important. What they're doing is going through here and going, well, you know, on this little detail, you're missing it. And on this little detail, you're missing it. On this little detail, you're missing it. And they were losing out on the big picture. Mercy, loving, caring, forgiveness, the weightier things of God. And they were so concerned that you met these little bitty details that they had set. As I said, over 600 of them. When you go to the next woe there, beginning in verse 25, it's concerning self-indulgence. Notice he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean out the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean." They were more concerned about appearance. They were more concerned about appearance than what was really inside of them. As long as you go to church, I mean, after all, as long as you give your money, as long as you talk nicely, as long as you live the way you're supposed to live. You know, it really doesn't matter if you're being dishonest. It really doesn't matter if you're being selfish. It really doesn't matter if you're full of pride. It really doesn't matter if you're cruel in dealing with others. I mean, it's your business, and after all, no one should be able to judge you, right? That's what they were doing. It was completely self-consuming, self-indulgent. It's me and all about me. And then in verse 27, he adds wickedness within. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Understand what was happening. Triumphal entry, right? Passover's going on. What people would do is they would go outside and they would whitewash the tombs so that everyone would know this is a tomb. This is a tomb. Now, don't touch this, because if you touch it, you make it unclean. And so they would do all these things to clean up the outside of the tombs so that no one would touch them to make them unclean. What's inside the tomb? Decaying, rotting flesh. That's what Christ is saying. You're cleaning up the outside, but inside you've got decaying, rotting flesh. And you're consumed about these graves and these tombs and what people see on the outside, but you're not concerned at all about what's on the inside and what's happening to your life. And then in verse 29, he ends it with, "You're murderers." When you look through the rest of the chapter there, I mean, he calls them murderers. Now, you understand they're going, well, he's not talking about us. I mean, we've never killed anyone. But I want you to notice something here. Turn back over to Luke again, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It's one of those things when you're studying and this comes together, you just kind of want to go, woo! Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He says, as he approaches Jerusalem, triumphal entry, right? We're at the same place. He approaches Jerusalem. He saw the city, and what does he do? It says he wept over it. Now notice what it says, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon when your enemies will throw you a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. It says, and then they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Certainly Christ is angry here, right? I mean, he's the triumphal entry, and he's talking to people. He's angry, he's upset. But notice what he does. It says he weeps over them. Now, I've read through this, heard sermons on this passage. I just got to thinking about it. Now stop and think about this. Why is he weeping? Now think about it. Why is Christ weeping when he sees Jerusalem? Well, you go, well, he loves them. I mean, you've heard sermons on this, right? He cares for them. He has compassion on them. And because of that, he's weeping over them. Can Christ save them? I mean, does he have the ability to save these people? Well, now, wait a minute. If he has the ability to save these people, and he won't, why would he be weeping? If the reason why he's weeping over them is because he loves them and he has compassion on them, why not just save them? Understand what the passage is teaching us here. As you begin to, he loves them, certainly. Certainly he cares about them, but is that why he's weeping? When you read the passage, go back to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the same place now. Who kills the prophets and stones those who sent you? How often I wanted to gather you as your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, can't Jesus save these people? Isn't he capable of saving these people? So if he's capable of saving them, why does he weep over them if he has the ability to save them? What is Jesus' greatest concern in life? Now think about that. What is Jesus' greatest concern in his life? Well, you think about the high priestly prayer. Tom mentioned this morning. What does he say? To do the will of my Father. What is he most concerned about? God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. He's most concerned about the glory of God. If Christ saves these people, how is God glorified? I mean, if they're unwilling and Christ just says, well, okay, I'm saving them anyway. How is God glorified then? You see, he's weeping over them because God is not being glorified. When he sees Jerusalem and he sees these people turning away from God, he says, God, you're not being glorified. God, you're not being honored. Now, how do we know that? Go back to chapter 22, verse 35. Remember the Pharisees have come to him. They've tried to trap him. They've got a lawyer he's come to him. And the lawyer says, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say? The greatest commandment is, verse 35, he asked the question, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is, much like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he say that? You understand? From the Pharisees' perspective, all they were concerned about was the Mosaic law. So what does he do? Christ goes back and quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. I mean, it's Moses. And he quotes what's most familiar to them. And he says, listen, the greatest commandment is for you to love God. Now, this word, this love here, it's the self-sacrificing love. It's not by feelings. It's not by emotions. It's a self-sacrificing type love that he's describing here. What Jesus is saying is, look, God doesn't want people just to go through some ritual. He doesn't want just some religious activity on your part. He wants people to love them, Him with their entire being, with everything that they are. God expects, what does God do? He takes His Son and gives what? His entire being on the cross. He expects the same from us. He says, look, this is what I've done. I've given you everything. I've given you my entire being. What do I expect from you? The same thing. Because He gave everything wholeheartedly, this love, it wasn't a half-hearted love on His part. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of, well, you know, I'll try this, see if it works, and if it works out okay, well, if it doesn't, we'll try something else. That wasn't what He expects the same from us. He doesn't expect a half-hearted love from us where you're just going to try this and see if it works, and if it does, and, you know, it's a wholehearted, complete love where we give ourselves to Him. You think of 1 John 5:13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. You read it and you go, well, yeah, that'd be the greatest kind of love there is. But that's what He does. He lays down His life for us. And what does He expect in return? For us to do the same thing. Romans 5:8 says, God commanded His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, even when we didn't deserve it, even when we were still His enemy, He died for us. You see, believing in God wasn't enough. And that's what Christ was trying to get across to these Pharisees. They believed in God. I mean, they were obedient to the commandments. They lived their life to do that. The distinguishing mark of a believer is your love for God. You see, you don't prove that you love God by saying, I believe in God. You prove that you love God by a consuming love for God. It consumes who you are. Now, in your notes there, I've made a list. I believe there's 12 of them there in your notes. And I'm not going to take the time, just because of time, to go through all of these. But there's a verse by each one of them. I would encourage you this coming week, this is the love that God wants. He wants us meditating on God's glory. He wants us trusting in God's great power. Right on down the list, loving whom God loves, hating what God hates. He wants us doing all those things, and there are verses by each one of them. Now here's what we're trying to say. Man doesn't simply go out here and say, well, you know, today I think I'll quit hating God. I think I'll just stop hating God and I'll start loving God. God works a work within our heart. God works a work within our life so that it's impossible for us to generate that kind of love within us. It's just not a part of who we are. And so what God does, He says, look, I'm going to send my Son in your place. He's going to live the life that you should live, but that you're not going to. And He's going to die as a substitute for you. That's love. When you think about Christ being able to forgive our sins of past, present, and even future, what is God really calling us for? I mean, what's He really saying here to these religious people? He wants us to love Him. He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He wants us to do all those things. And what He's saying is, if you haven't done that, that's what you need to do. Now, the problem is, if you don't know God, if He's not a part of who you really are, you don't have the capability of doing that. You see, there's a Savior that's there. He's there to forgive us of our past and of our present and of our future. He enables us then to love one another. He enables us to love God. He enables us to love one another. Now, understand, if you're a Christian, you've already got that. You've already got the ability to love God. You've already got the ability to love other people. What's our problem? Us. Our own sin. Our own flesh. What happens is, we know that we're supposed to love God with our whole heart. We know that we're supposed to love other people. But what about me? And, you know, Sunday morning, it's, you know, Sunday school class, and everybody looks nice, and everybody's being worshipful, and everybody's being spiritual. And so everybody can love one another and love God. It's easy. Monday, Wednesday, I mean, Wednesday, when Wednesday, how easy is it to love God then? How easy is it to love other people then? I mean, when that spouse doesn't do what you know they should be doing, you're sure this is what they should be doing, and they don't do it, how easy is it to love that spouse then? I mean, when those children, believe it or not, don't do what you say to do, how easy is it to love then? I mean, when that guy at work that, he's just a pain. I mean, how easy is it to love then? You see, that's that flesh. We have the ability within us to love God, to love, but that flesh comes creeping in and we become consumed by what we want. We want those shoes. They'll look so good. I mean, it'll be perfect. And then we try those shoes on and it's no different. It's the same as it's always been. That's what God is saying here in Matthew 22. Life is never going to be different if you don't love God and love other people and set yourself apart. That's it. I mean, it's us starving out that flesh. It's us allowing God to conquer sin within us. You see, we have to begin to love Him and love our neighbors in a way which we've never done before. But we'll never do that if we don't starve out that flesh and turn to God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we read and study a lesson such as this, and Father, we realize how so often we are consumed by ourselves. Father, we want what we want, and we want it yesterday. Father, we just know it's going to be great. We know it's going to be good, but we want it when we want it, and we want it now. But Father, we're not willing to love You the way that You command for us to love You. Father, we're not willing to set aside ourselves. Father, we would ask You to forgive us. Father, forgive us for seeking our own way. Father, forgive us for wanting what we want when we want it now. Father, we would pray that Your word would pierce through to our hearts. Father, that it would be a blaze within us this coming week. Father, as we look at the parables that You taught to the religious people of the day, you realize that even as believers, Father, many times we are not much different. We're more concerned about what people think. We're more concerned about what we want than loving You. Father, help us to focus our life this week on glorifying You. Father, as John Piper has said, You are most glorified when we are most satisfied with You. Father, help us to be satisfied with You. Father, help us to seek Your glory this coming week. We pray that in Your Son's name. Amen.